Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord God Almighty and ask Him to bless us today with this message. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for making us victorious in Your name. We ask, Father, and we pray, Father, that You would show us out of Your Word the promises that we can believe in and to be a great and mighty man and woman of God in this adventure in You, Lord. And I thank You for that in Jesus' name. Lord, anoint us today to get this message out. And I'm telling You, Lord, I thank You. I ask for Your anointing upon this message too, because that'll wake up a lot of people to who they are in Christ. And I praise You for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, today I've got a special treat for you. I'm going to talk and give out Adventures in God by John G. Lake, a portion of it that I believe will bless you mightily. You know, John Lake was born March 18th, 1870, at St. Mary's in Ontario, Canada. While he was still a child, his parents moved to the United States, and at the age of 21, he became a Methodist minister, but later chose to start a newspaper instead of accepting a church ministry. And after his marriage, Lake's wife entered into a prolonged serious illness, but was miraculously delivered under the ministry of John Alexander Dowie in April of 1898. This experience forever altered the direction of John G. Lake's life and ministry. And all that he accomplished as a result of his intense regard for the Word of God stands as an example to all Christians of what is possible for any person who will believe and act on the Scriptures. And now, Adventures in God. Lake said, I found God as a boy. So for years, 50 of them almost, I have been walking in the light of God, understanding fellowship with Him, and listening to His voice. I want to call your attention to some of the things the Christian enjoys that others miss. A dear man received an injury that caused his death in a motor accident not far from Beaverton. The day after this man was killed, I was visiting some friends in Beaverton, and they told me of his injury. After our visit, my wife and I were driving into the city. As we were coming up one of the highways, a voice said inside me, "Pull on to the left of the road and stop." Do you know that voice, Christian Heart? That voice is so common that I never even spoke of it to my wife. The left side, of course, is the wrong side of the road, and you're breaking the traffic law when you go there. But I have listened to that voice so many years that I have learned, in most cases, to obey it. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice," John 10:27. The thought I'm trying to bring to you, dear friends, is the value of knowing the Lord and what communion with God means. Salvation is not just something God gives you that is going to bless you after you die. It's having the presence of the Lord now. God has promised to the Christian the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. I pulled onto the left-hand side of the road, ran the wheels of my car close into the ditch, and stopped. Immediately, I heard the grinding of a great truck coming around the curve. I had not seen it before. Instead of coming normally, it was coming down the driver's left-hand side of the road at a 45-degree angle. The truck had gone out of control and was covering the whole road. If I had been on my side of the road, it would have sideswiped me, pushed me over the bank, and there was a 100-foot drop down. But I was on the other side when the great thing swept past me. The truck went 50 to 100 feet beyond me, struck a rough spot in the road, and righted itself. The driver got the truck under control and went on. Dear friends, men in the Word of God were guided by the voice of God. God talked to them. This is the inner thing of real Christian experience. And the reason men seek, by the grace of God, to enter into the real heart of God, into the real soul of Jesus Christ, into the place where He lives within you, where His voice speaks in your heart. I was sitting one day in the home of De Valerus in Krugersdorp, South Africa, when a man arrived who had traveled all over the country. He had been following me from place to place, trying to catch up with me. He suffered a sunstroke, which had affected his mind, and he also had developed a large cancer. He came into the house and proved to be a friend of the family. In a little while, a 6-year-old child who had been sitting near me went across the room, climbed up on the man's knees, put her hands on the cancer on his face, and prayed. I saw the cancer wither. In half an hour, the thing had disappeared. The wound was still there, but in a few days it was healed. After the child had laid her hands on top of his head, he arose saying, "Oh, the fire that has been in my brain has gone out." And his mind was normal. Power belongs unto God, Psalm 62 and 11 tells us. The simplest soul can touch God and live in the very presence of God and in His power. It is almost sadness to my soul that man should be astonished and surprised at an ordinary tangible evidence of the power of God. A woman came into the healing room once with a tumor larger than a full-grown unborn child. Her physicians had been fooled, believing it to be a child until nature's period had passed. Then they decided it must be something else. She came to the healing rooms and I interviewed her. She said, "Mr. Lake, I have the opinion of several physicians. They're all different, but each has said it is possible it may be a child. But now the time has passed and they don't know what to say." I put my hand upon her for a moment. I said, "Madam, it's not a child. It's a tumor." She sat down and wept. Her nurse was with her. Her soul was troubled, and she did not receive healing. She came back on another afternoon for prayer and returned the next day wearing her corsets. She said, "I came down to show you that I am perfectly normal. When I retired last night at 10 o'clock, there was no evidence that anything had taken place beyond that I felt comfortable and the choking was gone. But when I awoke this morning, I was my normal size." I asked, "Did it disappear in the form of fluid?" She said, "There was not an outward sign of any character." "Beloved, what happened to it?" "It dematerialized. The tumor dissolved." What is a miracle? It is the tangible evidence of the supreme control of the Spirit of God over every character and form of materiality. Beloved, the power of such an event, such an act and sign shows you and me that through living, positive, actual contact with the Spirit of God, all things are possible. Blessed be His holy name. I was in a meeting in Los Angeles on one occasion. An old black man was conducting the service. He had the funniest vocabulary. But I want to tell you, there were doctors, lawyers, and professors listening to marvelous things coming from his lips. It was not what he said in words. It was what he said from his spirit to my heart that showed me he had more of God in his life than any man I had ever met up to that time. It was God in him who was attracting people. One man insisted on getting up and talking every little while. You know, some people have a mania for talking. The old black brother endured it for a long time. Finally, the fellow got up again, and the old man stuck his finger out and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, sit down." The man did not sit down, he fell down, and his friends carried him out. That is only one of the living facts of what Christianity is, the divine power of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit filling a man's soul and body, flashing through his nature like a holy flame, accomplishing the will of God. There is a baptism that belongs to Jesus, and it's his supreme control. Everything is in his supreme control. No angel or man can bestow it. It comes from him alone. He it is which baptizes with the Holy Ghost, John 1:33. So the individual who wants the Holy Spirit must come into definite conscious contact with Jesus Christ himself. Bless God. Almost a year before I went to Africa, as I was praying one night, I was overshadowed by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord showed me various places in which I would labor for 5 years, and by the illumination that would appear in the heavens, I knew the extent of the work in each place. The last of these places I saw was South Africa. That night, as I knelt on the floor, I was suddenly present at a church in Johannesburg, South Africa, where an acquaintance of mine was pastor. I walked in the door of the church, walked the entire length of the church to the front and into a little vestry. I looked around the place and I took note of everything, the furniture, the room, and all about it. All of this occurred as I prayed in my hometown near Chicago. In less than a year, I was in that church and pastor of it. God did the whole thing, and I had nothing to do with it. God, having shown with the illumination the marvelous extent and character of the work he was going to do all over the land, and I had faith to believe that the thing God showed me would come to pass, and I have lived to see it through. One evening, in my own tabernacle, a young girl, about 16 to 18 years of age, by the name of Hilda, suddenly became overpowered by the Spirit of God. She arose and stood on the platform beside me, and I recognized at once that the Lord had given the girl a message, so I simply stopped preaching and waited while the Spirit of God came upon her. She began to chant in some language I did not know, and then made gestures like those of Mohammedan priest would make when chanting prayers. In the back of the house, I observed a young East Indian whom I knew. He became enraptured and commenced to walk gradually up the aisle. No one disturbed him, and he proceeded up the aisle until he had reached the front. Then he stood looking into the girl's face with intense amazement. When her message had ceased, I said to him, "What is it?" He answered, "Oh, she speaks my language." I said, "What does she say?" He came up on the platform beside me and gave the gift of her message. "She tells me that salvation comes from God in order to save men. Jesus Christ, who was God, became man. She says one man cannot save another, that Muhammad was a man like other men, not a power to save a man from his sins. But Jesus was God, and he had power to impart his spirit to me and make me like God." Glory to God. While I was preaching in a church in South Africa, an American lady whose son resided in the state of Iowa was present in a weeknight service. Before the service began, she called me into the vestry and said she had just received a letter from her daughter-in-law, and it stated that the woman's son, a college professor, appeared to be tubercular. He was compelled to give up his teaching position and was in a condition of great weakness. As I conversed with the mother, I observed that she too believed her son to be tubercular and that unless healing came to him quickly, he would die. I returned to the audience room, and as we were about to pray, I stepped to the end of the platform and asked the mother to hand me the letter. Taking it in my hands, I knelt to pray, inviting all present to join me in faith in God for the man's deliverance. My spirit seemed to ascend to God, and I lost all consciousness of my environment. Suddenly, I found myself standing in that young man's home in Iowa, nearly 10,000 miles from Johannesburg. The man sat by a hard coals heater with a little boy about 2 years old on his lap. I observed him critically and said to myself, "Your face is hard and shows no evidence of soul development or spiritual life, yet your affection for your son is a redeeming quality." His wife sat on the opposite end of side of the table, reading a magazine. Observing her, I remarked to myself, "When he got you, he got a tartar." And while standing behind the man's chair, I laid my hands on his head, silently praying for God to impart to him his healing virtue and make the man well, that he might bless the world and that his mother's heart might be comforted. There was no knowledge of my return. In a moment, I was aware that I was kneeling on the church platform. I had been uttering audible prayer, and the Spirit of God was resting deeply upon the people. Some 6 weeks later, word was received that the young man was quite well. His recovery had begun on the exact date that prayer was offered for him in our church 10,000 miles away. I was absent from the city of Spokane for a time, and when I returned, Mrs. Lake was not at home. It was just time to leave for my afternoon service when someone came in and said, "Your secretary, Mrs. Graham, is in the throes of death. Your wife is with her." Immediately, I hurried to the place. One of my minister's wives met me at the door and said, "You're too late. She's gone." As I stepped inside, the minister was coming out of the room. He said, "She has not breathed for a long time." But looking on that woman, I thought of how God Almighty had raised her out of death 3 years before and how he had miraculously given her back her womb, ovaries, and tubes, which had been removed in operations, and how she had married and conceived a child. And as these thoughts arose, my heart flamed. And I took that woman up off the pillar and I called upon God for the lightnings of heaven to blast the power of death and deliver her. I commanded her to come back and stay. She came back after having not breathed for 23 minutes. You know, we've never yet learned to keep in living touch with the powers of God. Once in a while, our souls arise and we see the flame of God accomplish this wonder and that. But, beloved, Jesus Christ lived in the presence of God every hour of the day and night, and never a word proceeded from the mouth of Jesus Christ but that which was God's word. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. When you and I are lost in the Son of God and the fires of Jesus burn in our hearts as they did in his, our words will be the words of spirit and of life. There will be no death in them. Beloved, we are on the way. Having formal acknowledgement as a student of science, it was my privilege to attend clinics, which I frequently did. At one time, I submitted myself to a series of experiments. It was not sufficient to know that God healed. I had to know how God healed. I visited one of the great experimental institutions and submitted myself for a series of experiments. First, an instrument was attached to my head. And this instrument had an indicator that would register the vibrations of the brain. And I began to repeat things like the 23rd Psalm to soothe the mind and reduce its vibrations to the lowest point. Then I repeated the 31st Psalm, the 35th chapter of Isaiah, the 91st Psalm, and Paul's address before Agrippa. After this, I went into secular literature and recited Tennyson's Charge of the Light Brigade, and finally Poe's The Raven, as I prayed in my heart that at the psychological moment, God would anoint my soul in the Holy Spirit. My difficulty was that while reciting, I could not keep the Spirit from coming upon me. When I finished The Raven, those in charge of the experiment said, "You are a phenomenon. You have a wider mental range than any human being we have ever seen." Well, in reality, this was not so. It was because the Spirit of God kept coming upon me to such a degree that I could feel the movement of the Spirit within me. And I prayed in my heart, "Lord God, if you will only let the Spirit of God come like the lightnings of God upon my soul for 2 seconds, I know something is going to happen that these men have never seen before." As I recited the last lines of the poem, suddenly the Spirit of God struck me in a burst of praise and tongues, and the indicator on that instrument bounded to the limit. And I haven't the least idea how much further it would have gone if it had been possible. The professor said, "We have never seen anything like it." I replied, "Gentlemen, it is the Holy Ghost." Glory to God. In the second experiment, a powerful X-ray machine with the microscopic attachments was connected to my head. The purpose was to see, if possible, what the action of the brain cells was. I proceeded, just like I did in the former experiment. First, I repeated scriptures that were soothing, those calculated to reduce the action of the cortex coils to their lowest possible register. Then I went to scriptures which conveyed better and richer things until I reached the first chapter of John. And as I began to recite this, the fires of God began to burn in my heart. Suddenly, the Spirit of God came upon me as before, and the man who was behind me touched me. It was a signal to me to keep that poise of soul until one after another could look through the instrument. Finally, when I let go, the Spirit subsided. The professor said, "Why, man, we cannot understand this, but the cortex cells expanded amazingly." I said to them, "Gentlemen, I want you to see one more thing. Go down in your hospital, bring back a man who has inflammation in the bone. Take your instruments and attach it to his leg. Leave enough space to get my hand on his leg, and you can attach it to both sides." Well, when the instrument was ready, I put my hand on the man's shin and prayed like Mother Etta prays. No strange prayer, but the cry of my heart to God. I said, "God, kill the devilish disease by your power, and let the Spirit move in him, and let it live in him." Then I asked, "Gentlemen, what's taking place?" They replied, "Every cell is responding." Did you hear what I said? Every cell is responding. It is so simple. The life of God comes back into the part that is afflicted. Immediately the blood flows, the closed, congested cells respond, and the work is done. That's God's divine science. Oh, beloved, when you pray, something is happening in you. It's not a myth. It is the action of God. Folks, that is quantum physics, or in other words, quantum faith. God is showing you what happens when you pray the Word of God. When you pray the Word of God, things are happening. It may not look like it on the outside, but on the inside, He is going to work healing that body. And that's why he wants us continually to thank him and praise him when we've been prayed for. Thank him and praise him and confess the word of God over yourself, and you'll see a great and mighty miracle. Now let's go back to the book. The Almighty God, by the Spirit, comes into your soul, takes possession of your brain, and manifests himself in the cortex cells of your brain. When you wish and will, either consciously or unconsciously, the fire of God, the power of God, that life of God, that nature of God is transmitted from the cortex cells of your brain and throbs through your nerves down through your person into every cell of your being, into every cell of your brain, your blood, your flesh, and your bone, into every square inch of your skin until you are alive with God. That, my friends, is divine healing. And that's what happens when you pray the word of God over yourself or your friends or your families or anybody. Praise God forevermore. So don't ever forget that when you pray and confess the word of God over somebody or over yourself, it's working. It starts working instantly. And you are to endure in your faith to the end, it says. Okay, let's get back to the book. One day, I sat talking to Father Seymour, that's William Seymour, in Los Angeles of Azusa fame. I told him about the following incident in the life of Elias Latwaba, one of our native preachers in South Africa. I went to his house one day in the country, and his wife said, "He's not home. A little baby is hurt, and he's praying for it." So I went over to the native's hut, got down on my knees, and crawled inside. I saw Latwaba kneeling in a corner by the child. I said, "Latwaba, it is me. What's the matter with the child?" He told me the mother had been carrying it on her back in a blanket, as natives carry their children, and it fell out. He said, "I think it hurt its neck." I examined the baby and saw that its neck was broken. It would turn from side to side like the neck of a doll. "Well, Latwaba, the baby's neck is broken." I didn't have faith for a broken neck, but poor old Latwaba did. He didn't know the difference. And I saw that he did not understand. He discerned the spirit of doubt in my soul, and I said to myself, "I'm not going to interfere with his faith. He'll just feel the doubt generated by the old traditional things that I have learned, so I'm going to go outside." I went to another hut and kept on praying. I lay down at 1 a.m. At 3 o'clock, Latwaba came in. I said, "Well, Latwaba, how about the baby?" He looked at me so lovingly and sweetly and said, "Why, brother, the baby is all well. Jesus do heal the baby." I said, "The baby is well. Latwaba, take me to the baby at once." So we went to the baby. I took the little black thing on my arm and came out of the hut praying, "Lord, take every cursed thing out of my soul that keeps me from believing the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what we ought to do too. And as I related the incident to Mr. Seymour, he shouted, "Praise God, brother. That is not healing. It is life." In my assembly in Spokane, there was a dear little woman who had been blind for 9 years. She had recovered very little teaching along the, she had received very little teaching along the line of faith in God. And as she sat at home one day with her 6 children, she discovered that her dirty brute of a husband had abandoned her and the children, leaving them to starve. A debased human being is capable of things that no beast will do, for a beast will care for its own. You can imagine the effect this had on her little heart. She was crushed, broken, bruised, and bleeding. They were all sitting together on the front porch of their home, and she gathered her children around her and began to pray. Suddenly, one of them got up and said, "Oh, Mama, there's a man coming up the path, and he looks like Jesus. And oh mama, there is blood on his hands and blood on his feet. The children were frightened and ran around the house. And after a while, the biggest child looked around the corner and said, "Why, mama, he's laying his hands on your eyes." And just then her eyes were opened. That's divine power. Some years ago, there was a farmer in Indiana who used to be a friend of mine. His son, while in South America, had contracted a dreadful case of typhoid fever. And because he had no proper nursing, he developed a great fever sore 10 inches in diameter. His whole abdomen became grown up with proud flesh, one layer on top of another until there were 5 layers. And a nurse had to lift up these layers and wash them with an antiseptic to keep out the maggots. When he exposed his abdomen to me to pray for him, I was shocked. I'd never seen anything like it before. As I began to pray for him, I spread my fingers wide and I put my hand right on that cursed growth of proud flesh. And I prayed God in the name of Jesus Christ to blast the curse of hell and burn it up by the power of God. And after praying, I took the train back to Chicago. The next day, I received a telegram saying, "Lake, the most unusual thing has happened. An hour after you left, the whole print of your hand was burned into that growth, a quarter of an inch deep." You talk about the voltage from heaven and the power of God. While there's lightning in the soul of Jesus. The lightnings of Jesus heal men by their flesh. Sin dissolves and disease flees when the power of God approaches. And yet we're quibbling and wondering if Jesus Christ is big enough to meet our needs. Take the bars down. Let God come into your life right now. In the name of Jesus, your heart is not going to be satisfied with an empty Pentecost. But your soul will claim the light of God and the lightnings of Jesus to flood your life. One day, as a young man, I needed healing from heaven. But there was nobody to pray for me. I was not even a Christian in the best sense of being a Christian. I was a member of the Methodist Church and had seen God heal one dear soul who was very dear to me. As I sat alone, I said, "Lord, I am finished with the doctor and the devil. I am finished with the world and the flesh. And from today forward, I lean on the arm of God." Right then and there, I committed myself to God, and God Almighty accepted my consecration to Him, although there was no sign of healing. And the disease that almost killed me, that had stuck on my life for nearly 9 years, was gone. It was chronic constipation. I would take 3 ounces of castor oil at a single dose 3 times a week. The place of strength and the place of victory is the place of consecration to God. That victory will come when a man grits his teeth and says, "I go with God this way." There's no man alive who can define the operations of faith in a man's heart. But one thing we can be sure of, when we cut ourselves off from every other help, we have never found the Lord Jesus Christ to fail. If there are any failures, they are ours, not God. Oh my Jesus, my glorious Jesus. I'm going to say that again. There is no man alive who can define the operations of faith in a man's heart. But one thing we can be sure of, when we cut ourselves off from every other help, we have never found the Lord Jesus Christ to fail. If there are any failures, they are ours and not God's. Edward Lyon was a native man who until a few years ago didn't even wear clothes. He was illiterate and knew nothing whatsoever of our conception of scholarship. But God anointed that man with the faith of God and a measure of the Holy Ghost so intense that on one occasion, when a multitude of sick folk had been brought into a valley, the power of God came upon him, and he went upon the mountainside, stretched out his hands over the sick below, and poured out his heart to God. In a minute, hundreds were healed. Healing power fell upon them. And there is no such instance recorded in the New Testament. Jesus promised that in the last days would be marked with greater works than he himself had wrought. In 1912, I was pastor of the Apostolic Tabernacle in Johannesburg, South Africa. And one of the cardinal teachings of our organization was the ministry of healing through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The sick were brought from all parts of the land, and thousands were healed through the prayer of faith and the laying on of hands of those who believed. Our church was then enjoying a great period of spiritual blessing and power. Various remarkable manifestations of the Spirit commonly occurred, and at a Sunday morning service before public prayer was offered, a member of the congregation arose and requested that those present join in prayer on behalf of his cousin in Wales, 7,000 miles across the sea from Johannesburg, that she might be healed. He stated that the woman was violently insane and an inmate of an asylum in Wales. Well, I knelt on the platform to pray, and an unusual degree of the spirit of prayer came upon my soul, causing me to pray with fervor and power. The spirit of prayer fell upon the audience at the same time. The people ordinarily sat in their seats and bowed their heads while prayer was being offered. But on this occasion, 100 or more in different parts of the house knelt to pray with me. I was uttering the audible prayer, and they were praying in silence. A great consciousness of the presence of God took possession of me. My spirit rose in a great consciousness of spiritual dominion, and I felt for the moment as if I were anointed by the Spirit of God to cast out demons. My inner or spiritual eyes opened. I could see in the spirit and observe that there was a shaft of seeming light accompanied by moving power coming from many of those who were praying in the audience. And as the prayer continued, these shafts of light from those who were praying increased in number. Each of them reached my own soul, bringing an increasing impulse of spiritual power until I seemed well nigh overcome by it. And while this was going on, I was uttering the words of prayer with great force and conscious spiritual power. Suddenly, I seemed out of the body, and to my surprise observed that I was rapidly passing over the city of Kimberley, 300 miles from Johannesburg, and I was next conscious of the city of Cape Town on the seacoast, 1,000 miles away. My next consciousness was of the island of St. Helena, where Napoleon had been banished. Then the Cape Verde lighthouse on the coast of Spain. Excuse me. By this time, it seemed as if I were passing through the atmosphere, observing everything. But moving with great lightning-like rapidity. I remember the passage along the coast of France, across the Bay of Biscay, into the hills of Wales. I'd never been in Wales. It was a new country to me, and as I passed swiftly over its hills, I said to myself, these are like the hills of Wyoming along the North Dakota border. And suddenly, a village appeared. It was nestled in a deep valley among the hills. Next, I saw a public building that I recognized instinctively as the asylum. On the door, I observed an old-fashioned 16th century knocker. Its workmanship attracted my attention, and this thought flashed through my spirit. That, undoubtedly, was made by one of the old smiths who manufactured armor. and I was inside the institution without waiting for the doors to open and present at the side of a cot on which lay a woman. Her wrists and ankles were strapped to the sides of the cot. Another strap had been passed over her legs above the knees and a second across her breast. These were to hold her down. She was wagging her head and muttering incoherently. And I laid my hands upon her head and with great intensity commanded in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the demon spirit possessing her be cast out and that she be healed by the power of God. In a moment or two, I observed a change coming over her countenance. It softened and a look of intelligence appeared. Then her eyes opened and she smiled up in my face and I knew she was healed. I had no consciousness whatever of my return to South Africa. Instantly, I was aware that I was still kneeling in prayer, and I was conscious of all the surrounding environment of my church and the service. 3 weeks passed, and then my friend who had presented the prayer request for his cousin came to me with a letter from one of his relatives stating that an unusual thing had occurred. Their cousin, who had been confined for 7 years in the asylum in Wales, had suddenly become well. They had no explanation to offer. The doctor said it was one of those unaccountable things that sometimes occur. She was perfectly well and had returned home to her friends. Well, after returning home from Africa some years ago, I spent some time visiting my brother and my sister. And as we sat together one day, my sister said, "John, I have some neighbors here who are elderly German people, and they are having a very hard time. First the old man died, then one of his sisters. This thing happened, and that thing happened. And finally, the son, who is a shipbuilder, fell and was carried to the hospital. Now gangrene has set in. They say his leg has to be amputated. The old mother, a rheumatic cripple, has been sitting in a wheelchair for 2.5 years and can't move." My brother and I had been having a discussion over this very thing, and Jim, a splendid fellow, a professor, well-educated, said, "Jack, don't you think these things are all psychological?" "Not much," I said. Jim said, "I think it is. Don't you think healing is a demonstration of the power of mind over matter?" I said, "No. If that were all it is, you could give just as good a demonstration as I could." After a while, our sister said, "I have been across the street and have made arrangements for you to go and pray for these people." I said, "All right, Jim, come along." When we arrived, I asked the old lady, "Mother, how long have you been in this wheelchair?" She replied, 2.5 years, and it's awful hard. Not just hard sitting here all the time, but I suffer night and day with no moment of relaxation from my acute suffering for all this time." And as I listened to her, the flame of God came into my soul, and I said, "You rheumatic devil, in the name of Jesus Christ, I will blot you out if this is the last thing I ever do in the world." Laying hands on her, I looked to heaven and I called on God to cast that devil out and set her free, glory to God. Then I said to her, "Mother, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of your chair and walk." And she got up and walked. My brother said, "My, it beats the devil." I replied, "That's the intention." He went into another room to see the son whose leg had to be amputated. And I sat for a few moments and told him of the power of God. And I said, "We have come to you with the message of Jesus Christ, and we have not just come with the message, but with the power of God." And laying my hands on the limb, I said, "In the name of the living God, they shall never amputate his limb." And the leg was healed. After about 6 months, I again stopped at my sister's home. The young lady from across the street called and said, "You must come across and see my mother and brother. They are all well." When I called, I found the old lady was very happy. I asked her about her son. She said, "Oh, Jake, he's not at home. Why, he is so well that he went down to the saloon and danced all night." I waited to see Jake and tried to tell him something about the living God that he had felt in his body and who wanted to take possession of his soul and reveal the nature of Jesus Christ in him. 5 years passed. When I again stopped by my sister's home, she said, "Do you remember the people you prayed for across the road? Here's Jake now coming from work." We sat on the porch and I talked. I said, "Well, Jake, how's it going?" He said, "I don't understand it all, but something has been going on. It's in me. First, I could not go to the dance. Next, I could not drink beer. Then my tobacco didn't taste good. Then joy came into my heart. I found it was Jesus." This man had been born of God, his nature brought into union with God by the Holy Spirit, blessed by his holy precious name. A few days later, after my arrival in Johannesburg, the superintendent of one of the great missionary societies said, "Our native pastor, who has the church a few doors from your home, has to leave for 6 weeks. Will you occupy the pulpit of the native church until you are ready to undertake your own work?" Well, that was God's first door, and I instantly accepted. On Sunday afternoon, I preached to a congregation of 500 Zulus through a proficient interpreter, a woman missionary who had lived among the Zulus for 30 years. And as the meeting progressed, a spiritual condition developed almost similar to the dread silence, the deep stillness that permeates the atmosphere preceding a cyclone. This condition in the spirit climaxed suddenly as by a single impulse. The native audience burst into prayer. Everyone prayed, saints and sinners alike, but no one came to the altar. No invitation was given. God had come in overwhelming conviction for sin, and we were impressed that it was not the mind of God to begin to reap until God himself thrust in the sickle. I feel, out of life's experience as a Holy Ghost preacher, that great damage is done by not waiting for a real ripeness of the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of an audience. And so frequently, an invitation is given and pressure is put on the audience to bring souls to the altar before God's ripeness of conviction unto repentance is complete. Well, at the close of the meeting, my interpreter said, "In all my missionary experience, I have never before seen such a spirit of prayer on a native audience." The next meeting took place at 7 o'clock that evening. A quiet stillness pervaded the meeting. God was searching hearts. I preached on repentance, real repentance, hundredfold repentance, Holy Ghost repentance, heaven's metanoia. And that means a transformative change of heart, the completeness of separation from the world, its sin, and its spirit, like Jesus separated himself unto all righteousness at the River Jordan, Matthew 3:13-15. Suddenly, a man arose in the back of the audience and started for the altar. When he was about 10 feet away from the altar, the Spirit of the Lord struck him, and he fell flat on his face. Another man arose and walked calmly and steadily to the front. When he came to where the first man had fallen, the Spirit of the Lord struck him. He fell on top of number one. One after another, they began to come forward. Each one, in turn, fell at the same spot until 15 men were piled one on top of another. It was a hot, sultry night, and I was troubled because on the very bottom of the pile was a little man lying on his face. The next man lay on top of him, pressing the first man's face into the floor, and I was afraid he would smother. I had never witnessed such a situation before, and I had seen many wonderful manifestations of God, but none like this. Soon, my human sympathy for the little fellow on the bottom of the pile overcame me. I stooped down and tried to pull two or three of these men off of him, but they were so piled up one on top of another that it seemed impossible to reach him. The Spirit of the Lord spoke within my soul and said, "If God has slain these, can you not trust him to keep them from smothering? Then I reply, excuse me, Lord, and I return to my seat on the platform. My interpreter was greatly disturbed. She said, Dr. Lake, what will you do now? I replied, the Lord's doing this. We'll just wait and see what the Holy Ghost does and learn how he does it. Remember this, sister. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. We have seen his acts with strange ones. Perhaps we can now learn his ways. We sat quietly. In about 15 minutes, one of the prostrate men began to confess his sins at the top of his voice. It was a wholehearted soul confession of such evident thoroughness. And after a short time, he arose with the light of God on his face and returned to his seat. By that time, another man was confessing, and then another and another, until the whole 15 men had poured out their souls to God and to return to their seats. I indicated to the interpreter that I wanted the first man brought to me. That was the little guy whom I had been distressed, so that I could question him. He was a Zulu native who worked for a Dutch family. They had given him a Dutch name, Willem. I said, Willem, tell me, what took place while you lay on the floor? He said to me in Dutch, Oh, boss. And that was the manner in which the ladies always addressed a white man while I lay on the floor. He said, while I lay on the floor, Jesus come to me, and Jesus say, Willem, I'll take all your sins away. And Jesus go away. Then Jesus come again, and Jesus put his hand on my heart, moved it up and down, and say, Willem, I make your heart all white. Willem looked into my face. He was all glorified with the light of heaven, until his face was like the face of an angel. And he said, my heart all white, my heart all white. He and his friend remained in the church and sang all night long. At 6 o'clock the next morning, they both went to their work. Well, bless God for his work in these people. Lord, I thank you for showing us what we can walk as and walk in if we only listen to you. And I praise you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, saints, that's all the time I've got. God bless you. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.